Everyone, we are celebrating the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation by spending each Lord's Day in the month of October on one of the solas of the Reformation. And these five Latin phrases summarize the main differences between the Reformed, the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Sola Scriptura, you'll remember, means that the Bible alone is the final authority for the church, not the Pope or traditions. Sola fide means that we are justified by faith alone and not through works. Sola gratia means that we are saved by God's grace alone and not by any merit that we might earn by our obedience. This morning we come to the fourth sola, solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Like the previous solas, this one stands in sharp contrast with some teaching of the Catholic Church. Now, Rome did not deny the importance of Scripture, of faith, or of grace, and neither did they formally deny the importance of Jesus Christ, but there was always something in addition which made them seem somehow insufficient. Tradition was added to Scripture. Works were added to faith. Merit was added to grace. And in all these ways, the true gospel was distorted. So, what was added to Christ and his work, which made the Reformers protest and say, no, Christ alone? What was it? Well, the Reformers protested against Rome's sacramental theology. Rome viewed itself as possessing divine authority to dispense salvation through the sacraments. Let me say that again. Rome viewed itself as possessing divine authority to dispense salvation through the sacraments. They believed that individuals were infused with grace by participating in the rituals that were given to the church. These sacraments, so they believed, had transforming power in and of themselves. The people could then cooperate with this transforming grace given them in the sacraments and in this way earn eternal life. Jesus gave the power of salvation to the church, and the church distributed this through this salvation through rituals. Stephen Wellam, in his book Christ Alone, explained it this way. Was Christ's work appropriated by believing the gospel promises or through the sacraments of the church? The sacraments were viewed as necessary for our salvation because it was through them that Christ's work becomes ours and we are infused with Christ's righteousness. The grace that is communicated through the sacraments is infused so that our very nature is transformed. And by this infusion, we are enabled to cooperate with God to merit eternal life. Christ, plus the church in applying Christ's work to us through the sacraments and our cooperation with God to merit eternal life are necessary for salvation. It is precisely at this point that the Reformers reject Rome's sacramental theology and affirm that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. In Christ alone, given who he is and what he has done, as our representative and substitute, there is nothing more that can be added to his work. Christ's work is sufficient in its accomplishments, and by faith alone, we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Luther explained it very simply. He said this, I teach, if you want this simplified, I teach that people should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone, not their prayers, merits, or good deeds. All right, before we go any further this morning, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful to be able to be with this group of people and to come into your presence. Father, we're thankful that we can sing songs of praise to your great name. You are so worthy of our praise. And to you belongs a glory and power and dominion and strength. And we know that in heaven the angels are constantly crying out, holy, holy, holy and so many who have gone before us are singing praises to your name, and we're glad to join that chorus of people singing to you. Father, thank you for this great privilege of access to you that we have because of Jesus Christ. We don't want to take it for granted or count it as a small thing that we can worship you, that we can pray to you and know that you hear us. Father, thank you for your abundant forgiveness. Father, we know that if we look at our works, if we look at our deeds, there's no way we could stand before you. But because we have a mighty Savior in Jesus, we get to know you forever. We get to enjoy your presence forever. So many blessings are ours because of the Savior. Thank you. Thank you, God, for sending your Son. Thank you for dealing with us in mercy and in kindness and in grace. Father, we would ask that you would equip us and empower us to live our lives for your glory, that we would want to serve you day in and day out. Please give us opportunities and give us grace that we would follow after them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, in order to show the sufficiency of Christ, we're going to concentrate on two things this morning. We're going to concentrate on the person and on the work of Jesus Christ. When we understand exactly who he is and all that he has accomplished, we will appreciate why the Reformers taught Christ alone. So point number one this morning is the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to properly identify Jesus, we need to go back before his birth. We need to go all the way back into what we call eternity past. The Son of God, who was born in Bethlehem, existed before he took on flesh. He existed before the world was created. In fact, he has always existed from all of eternity because he is God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Jesus said this in one of his prayers, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 5. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And so what we need to understand is that Jesus is not merely a man. There is more to his identity. He is the eternal, glorious creator, and as such, he is worthy of honor and obedience and worship. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. I want to read the account of Jesus' birth. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verses 18 through 23. Again, thinking through the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." So through the supernatural conception that took place in Mary's womb, God and man, the eternal and the finite, were brought together in one person. Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity added a human nature to his divine nature while remaining fully divine. And so the person of Jesus, he's utterly unique. Jesus' body developed in Mary's womb. He experienced the process of birth. He had to learn, I mean, just consider it. He had to learn how to walk and talk. He was dependent upon air and food to sustain him. He bled when they nailed him to the cross. He did not merely appear to be a human. He was both true God and true man in one person. Jesus is God with us. And I have to admit it, I can't fully wrap my mind around the incarnation. I can't figure out exactly how it works. I mean, when you consider who God is, he's this formless, invisible, omnipresent spirit, and then say that he added that which is bound by time and space to himself, you have a great mystery. No question. Nevertheless, I firmly believe it, and I find that it draws my heart to Jesus, honestly. I mean, who he is, it's captivating, it's intriguing, it's amazing. God took on flesh. The Almighty Creator became a part of the creation, and he did it to save us. God took on flesh because it was the essential precondition for achieving our salvation. Put differently, God himself came into the world as a man in order to secure the salvation of men. The incarnation was a means to an end, and that goal was death on a cross to pay for our sins and then to be raised back to life, thereby securing eternal life for every person who believes. So when we affirm Christ alone, we are recognizing what is so obvious from the incarnation. God came down to save us in the person of Jesus Christ because we could not save ourselves. We couldn't do it. God had to come here and do it for us. So, what does the person of Christ have to do with our salvation? What does the person of Christ have to do with our salvation? How does his identity intersect with our redemption? Well, let's answer this by considering the importance of each nature in our salvation. It was essential that Jesus be a true human so that he could even die for sin. Before he added a human nature to his divine nature, he was not even capable of death, and therefore he could not pay the price required to purchase us. The punishment for sin is death, and in order to be able to take on that punishment for us, he had to become mortal. In order to even be an acceptable substitute and a representative for men, he had to be a man. His humanity was therefore necessary for our salvation. It was also necessary for our salvation that he was truly and fully God. And here's why. We needed someone who was perfect and sinless to be sacrificed for us. A sinner cannot die for a sinner because the sacrifice would be unacceptable to God. If God will forgive us, it is only because a perfect and acceptable sacrifice has been made on our behalf. And so no ordinary person could ever qualify. We're all corrupted by the fall. We all have sin as a part of our nature. We needed a sinless representative to be offered for sinners. We needed a perfectly righteous one to be offered for the unrighteous. We needed someone who has no personal guilt. No sin of their own, one whose nature was not corrupted by the fall, to be offered on our behalf. And so, of course, in the grand scheme of things, the question becomes, where will we find such a man? Well, only this arrangement, God taking on flesh, allows our guilt to be imputed to a perfect and innocent sacrifice. And only this arrangement allows for the righteousness of God to be imputed to us by faith. His full deity was necessary for our salvation. So let's put all this together. The only way to have a perfect and holy sacrifice, one that was without sin and yet both a substitute and representative for men, was to have God become a man. The person of Christ as the God-man was therefore necessary for our salvation. Because of who he is, we believe that he can fully save us. We put our faith in Christ alone with no additions. The God-man alone can save us. Wellham put it this way. He wrote, "Unless God himself acts to accomplish his promises, we have no salvation. After all, who ultimately can remedy his own divine problem of forgiveness other than God alone? If there is to be salvation at all, the triune God himself must save, which is precisely what he has done as a triune work in and through the incarnate Son. Given who God is and all his triune self-sufficiency, holiness, justice, and moral purity, when God and human sin collide, the tension is unbearable. As Job rightly asks, how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Job 9:2. Or when Isaiah stands before the Lord, seated on his throne, high and lifted up, he cries, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah 6:5. Simply put, it is no small matter for the triune covenant Lord to choose to forgive the sins of his creatures. As the moral standard of the universe, God cannot simply deny himself. Forgiveness of our sin ultimately requires that God himself must satisfy his own righteous demands against us, which is precisely what he has done for us in Christ and in him alone. Okay, point number two, the work of Christ. Point number two, the work of Christ. Now, the reformers, they developed very carefully a way of describing the work of Christ. And I'd like to follow their pattern of thought. They taught that Christ is the mediator between God and man, and that as mediator, he holds three specific offices. These offices are prophet, priest, and king. And so I'd like us to take some time to consider each one of these offices, thinking through the work of Christ. So what is the work of a prophet? What's the work of a prophet? The work of a prophet is to speak God's word. Now, because of the fall and our sin, we are ignorant of spiritual truth. We do not naturally know God, his plans, or his laws. These are things that we need God to reveal to us, and thankfully he has done that through his prophets. Now, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Yet when God revealed the law to him, Moses looked forward to a future time when another prophet would come on the scene of world history. Here's what he wrote in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, the New Testament repeatedly identifies Jesus as this prophet. Moses anticipated a time of even greater revelation than what he experienced. In Jesus, that greater revelation has finally come. And Jesus, it's so interesting, Jesus does not merely bring a word from the Lord. He actually is the Word of God incarnate. John unpacks this idea in the beginning of his gospel. John chapter 1, a number of verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so in the person of Jesus, we have the full and final climactic revelation of God, the ultimate self-disclosure of God to mankind. And so in order to know God, you must know Jesus Christ. Christ alone mediates the knowledge of God to us, and so we have no need of another mediator. Okay, what is the work of a priest? Well, let me have you turn to Scripture for an answer. It's just one verse. Hebrews chapter 5, if you'll turn there, I'd like you to see this. Hebrews chapter 5, it's the first verse. I'll give you a moment to turn there. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, when we looked at Christ as prophet, we said that he not only spoke God's word, but he was himself the very word of God. We see something similar happening in this office as well. As a priest, he is to offer sacrifice for sin. But he does more than simply offer sacrifice, doesn't he? He actually is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in considering solus Christus, in considering Christ alone, we need to ask this question. Is his sacrifice complete, final, and sufficient, or is there something more that needs to be added to it in order for men to be saved? What do the scriptures say? Remember what Jesus said while he hung on the tree right before he died? He cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." In his body on the tree, Jesus took our sin to himself. He suffered and he died in our place. He paid the penalty that we deserve by absorbing the wrath of God against our sins. The justice of God was completely satisfied. He fully accomplished our salvation. And this is why he cried out, "It is finished." Because Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, the book of Romans says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we look to our own works, we will see that they are quite insufficient. But if we look to Jesus, we can rest upon a finished work. Jesus paid it all. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 puts it this way. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Our great high priest has offered himself a sacrifice so perfect, so utterly effectual, that it only needs to be offered one time and it is done. His sacrifice never needs to be repeated. His sacrifice is sufficient because it exhaustively paid for all of the sins of all of God's people forever. Nothing more is needed to atone for sin. In fact, it dishonors Christ to say that something else even could. And that is why we trust in Christ alone. Okay, what is the work of a king? What's the work of a king? The work of a king is to rule, to overthrow lawlessness, and to fight on behalf of his subjects. Jesus came to earth in the line of David to inaugurate the kingdom of God. He came into hostile territory, casting out demons and overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. And even at the cross, he was engaged in battle for us. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 puts it this way. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus conquered the enemies of sin, Satan, and death. We were enslaved, we were powerless, and utterly unable to save ourselves, but King Jesus came and he fought for us. He came to rule in our hearts, and he came to rule over the entire world. He came to overthrow lawlessness in our hearts, and soon he will cast out all who defy him. He came as a conquering king to rescue his people. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 puts it this way. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. One day soon, Jesus will return, and the kingdom inaugurated will become the kingdom consummated. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'll close now with these words again from Wellam. Why must the church confess Christ alone? The threefold office of Christ has helped us uncover the Bible's answer to this question. Given who Christ is and what he has done, he is the only one who deserves our trust, love, and obedience as our Lord and Savior. What a glorious Savior he is. Once again, consider his entire identity, life, and work. In his birth, he is the divine Son and Lord who chooses to become our mediator in obedience to the Father's will. In his life as the incarnate Son, he is still the sovereign King who willingly and gladly chooses to die for us. In his death, he does not die as a victim or martyr, but as one who is fully in control, choosing to die for us. By his death, he pays for our sin, destroys death, and defeats Satan by putting him under his feet in triumph. In his resurrection, inaugurates the glorious new covenant age of the new creation. From this posture of authority, the exalted and ascended Lord rules over his people, governs history, and will return in power to consummate all that he has begun in his first coming. Truly, in Christ alone, all of our needs are met completely and perfectly. Our need for truth is found in him as the final prophet and revelation of God. Our need for a righteous standing before God is achieved by him as our priestly representative. Our need to have our rebel hearts subdued and our enemies defeated is accomplished by him alone as our conquering king. Christ's threefold office brings into focus the glory of his person and his saving work. And it helps us understand the Reformation confession, Christ alone. Amen.